6 days. Yep, it happens before you know it. Look,
jeans.
Is Brooke here? I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, it's, congratulations, you guys. Thrilled for you, for your family. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew in front of you. We'll be on page 903. This morning, going to finish up John 17. We've tackled this in context of a little small series called Pray Like Jesus. Just to remind you where we are in the flow, the timeline of Jesus' life, this is the night that he is about to be betrayed and arrested and ultimately crucified. So in his final hours with the disciples, he had the Last Supper. He dismissed Judas to his betrayal, to his dastardly deed. And then Jesus spoke to the disciples, gave them some final instructions. And then John 17, we see where Jesus prays. So I think it's pretty interesting. You know, what would you do in your final hours? I mean, you knew the time is coming and you know it's here. Jesus obviously knows what's about to happen. And so in his final moments collectively with the disciples, Jesus prays. And he pulls back the curtain, really, and lets us see how he prays and who he prays for. And it's a great, great thing for us to be able to see the example of Jesus so that we can follow his pattern and model his prayer in our lives as well. And so we've talked about this, three things Jesus prayed for. First, he prayed for himself. But remember, Jesus didn't pray that he wouldn't go to the cross. He prayed that he would die well. He prayed that he would die in a way that would bring glory to him, to God more than to himself. And so he prayed for God's glory. And the point I reminded you of is that we should pray that everything we go through in life ultimately brings glory to God. And that should be our desire, is that our life, everything, good, bad, and in between, brings glory to God. Last week, we started looking at the fact that Jesus prayed then for his disciples. He prayed three things we saw last week. Prayed that they would receive the salvation that he made possible, which 11 of them did. Judas rejected that salvation. He gave lip service to Christ, but didn't have a heart that was transformed. And so we talked about them receiving salvation. Jesus prayed that God would keep them as a parent keeps, protects their children. Even if a child wanders, the parent goes and gets them and brings them back to be with them and to care for them. So he prayed that God would keep the disciples. And then Jesus prayed that the disciples would have joy fulfilled within themselves, which is a reference again to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And we'll talk about that more here in just a moment. But today we're going to look at the fourth thing that Jesus prayed for the disciples and then the last group that Jesus prayed for. And I have to tell you, I have been giddy with excitement about being able to preach on this last prayer that Jesus makes for his disciples. And subsequently, this is a prayer for us. It's kind of like a kid at Christmas. You know how kids get excited watching you open a present? That's how I've been thinking about this week. And it's always fun at my house because now my kids really get excited about watching me open gifts, and they do it because they've actually kept it a secret now. You know, when I was a kid, man, I was the biggest snoop in the world. I mean, I was in closets, in the attic, in the garage. I knew all my parents' hiding spots. I was sneaky. I wanted to know. I'm not a surprise guy. I always find stuff out. Shelly says, you're the hardest person in the world to plan surprise stuff for because I find out, you know, because I'm snoopy, all right? I just admit it. One year, I cut the tape on my presents to open up and look in. Found out later my parents, you know, realized that, and they were gracious and kind and still gave me those presents that year. But I tell my kids, don't even try it because I know all the tricks, all right? So it's not going to happen. One of mine's down here, so he knows what that's like. But when they were young, I'd say, hey, what'd you guys get me for Christmas? And they'd say, we got you blank. And Shelly's like, stop doing that, you know? I'm like, but I want to know. It's easier than going looking, you know? They just tell me. Well, then I did the whole, well, where'd you go shopping today? And so they'd tell me where they went. Oh, so I bet you got me a such and such. And they're like, wow. You know, how did Dad know? You know, it's awesome. And then, Shelly kind of coached him. Stop telling him. Don't tell him where you went. So then I just kind of throw stuff out. I say, you got me a blank, didn't you? And they'll go, you know, this whole thing. They didn't know. I've been feeding her, you know, a list of things to get for me. And so I did that. But now my kids are very proud. They're very excited because they kept the secret. And I really don't know what I'm getting for Christmas, you know. And that's been me this week. I hope you are as excited and energized about what Jesus prays for us this morning as I have been, as I think about what this means for us individually. But man, as I think about and I begin to pray and dream about what this looks like for our church corporately. Because I want to remind you of what I said last week, that when we put these things into practice, we are an answer to Jesus' prayers. that when we follow this call and we live in obedience to this specific prayer request on our behalf, you individually, I individually, but us corporately as a church, we are an answer to Jesus' prayer. So here's this last amazing request that Jesus prays for his disciples. Jesus prays that they and us then would do ministry just like Jesus. Jesus prays that we would do ministry just like he did. Well, let's look at what that means. John chapter 17, verse 14. Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." And then in Jesus in verse 17 prays and shows us the greatest resource, tool, the greatest source we have for knowing how to do ministry like Jesus. He prays in 17, "Sanctify them," which means to set apart for a special purpose, "sanctify them in the truth." Well, what truth? How do we know what truth is? He says, "Your word is truth." Jesus prays that we would know his word, we would understand his word as we study it, and then that we would obey his word. And here's what happens. As we obey God's word, we begin to think differently about things. We begin to see things through a different lens. We begin to behave differently because of God's word. Jesus prays that we would be set apart for God's purposes through the study, the understanding, and the obedience, living out God's word. And so we seek to study God's word. We start with his word. What does it say? What does it teach? We have a topic. We have an issue. We have a question about life, about our faith. We start in God's word. And where do we end? We end under the authority of God's word. Whatever it says, that's what we are to do. Even if we don't like what it says, even if what it says is hard to do and it's difficult to put into practice, even if what God's word says to do the world doesn't like and the world rejects, we start in God's word and we end under the authority of God's word. Jesus prayed for God's word to be real in the life of his disciples. And what happens when we give ourselves to God's word? We're changed. We're different. Jesus said that we would be different. We would be in the world, but we wouldn't be of the world. And the world would see that, and the world would what? They would hate that. But Jesus prays for his disciples to do ministry like he did, which starts in his word, and his word will change us. And as it changes us, he prays two specific things about doing ministry like him. And he prays against two things. First of all, Jesus prays against religious legalism. He prays against religious legalism. In verse 15, he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." You see, religious legalism can lead us to a segregation, to such a separation mentality that we don't share the love of Christ with the world around us. And the dangerous part about both of these things that we're going to see is they're rooted in biblical truth, but they morph and they change and they deteriorate over time, or they're taken to such an extreme that they're no longer biblical truth. They're at best a half-truth, or at worst, a blatant lie against the truth of Scripture. And the truth that starts in its infancy, which is a good thing, it's a biblical truth, is that we are to be separate from the world. To sanctify means to be set apart. Jesus prayed that we would be not of the world. And so you may have heard expressed that we're in the world, but not of the world. Believers are to be different. And so religious legalism starts with this thought of being different, but then it takes it to the extreme of what I kind of call a bunker mentality, We want to hunker down in a bunker. We've got our ticket to heaven. We're saved. We're secure. We know where we're going. Lord, I'm going to hide out right here in my little bunker, in my little huddle with people. And Lord, I'm going to wait for you to torch this bad boy of the world around me. And we develop this attitude very similar to Jonah. Remember Jonah's story. God called Jonah to a task. And what did Jonah say? Uh-uh. No way. Ain't happening. Not going to do it. And he ran the other way. Well, God didn't destroy him in his sin and disobedience. God rescued him from that, brought him back to shore, gave him a second chance. That is your story and my story in salvation. God calls us to know him and to walk in faithfulness and obedience to him. Do we do it? Oh, no way. We head off on our own path in sin and disobedience. But what does God do? God rescues us from that sin and disobedience and gives us another opportunity to live for him. It was like, oh yeah, that's salvation. We've received salvation. All right, just like Jonah was saved. What did Jonah do? Jonah went and delivered his message to the city of Nineveh. The people responded to the message. Yay, good stuff. What's Jonah do? Jonah crawls up on a hillside, literally sits down on the hillside and waits and hopes and prays that God would destroy that city in a ball of fire. Lord, wipe them out. They're sinful. They're ungodly. They're heathen people. Kill them. Destroy them. And so God then causes a plant to grow up over Jonah to give him shade. He's like, oh, this shade is so good. Well, I sit here and wait for their destruction. I've got shade. Can I get some popcorn and a soft drink? He's waiting to watch the destruction of the city. He cares nothing about the people in that city. You know, religious legalism can lead us to the exact same spot. We sit and say, I'm saved. I'm good. I got my ticket. I'm going to heaven. Lord, these people are awful. I watch the news. I read the newspapers. I see what they do. God, destroy them all. Torch this bad boy. Let it go. I know where I'm going to be. And it can lead us to a place and to the question that I have to ask you this morning. Do you even like lost people? And do you like people who don't know Christ? Who don't behave in a godly manner? And you see, we put all of it on behavior. If they would just act right, we would be fine with them. But they act like unbelieving pagan sinners because they are. And we don't like them. We don't care about them. And so what do? We pull away from them. I don't want anything to do with them. The Bible tells me I shouldn't have anything to do with them. Be separate from them. I'm not like the world, so we're separate. So we separate ourselves from the world in this little Christian bubble. We hunker down in the bunker and say, oh, we're so different from the world when we're not. You know what we do? We then take the things of the world that we don't want to do because it's worldly, and we just put a Christian spin and a Christian version on them, don't we? We have Christian music instead of secular music. We have Christian clothing. Some of you are probably wearing it today. Christian clothing instead of pagan clothing. And you're so much more spiritual sitting here in your Christian clothing this morning, aren't you? We get our Christian bookstores where we sell our Christian books and our Christian music and our Christian toys and our Christian artwork and our Christian water bottles, and we get all this sort of stuff. And it's all Christian and it's sanctified and it's saved, and it makes us feel so much better because it's Christian now instead of worldly. Because Jesus called us to be different and separate. We have Christian coffee shops, and we market them greatly. It's called Hebrews. Holy grounds. Isn't that awesome? We're just so, and it just draws people to Christ because it's a Christian coffee shop. But then you drink Christian coffee, and you know what you get? Ungodly bad breath. So you know what we have? Christian breath mints. We call them testaments. Oh, it's so good. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and testaments. Is there a study out there that shows that more people get saved because you use a Christian breath mint than a pagan breath mint? We have Christian bottled water. Is that holy water? Have we gone over to vampire world now? Or what is this that we do this stuff? And I cannot even tell you, Lord, help me as my witness today, how many blessings and unanswered prayers and bad days I've had because I don't forward Christian chain letter forms of emails. Send this to 100 people and God's going to answer every prayer you have for a week. Delete. I've missed out on so much because I don't do that. But here, Jesus prayed against this. Jesus prayed we wouldn't be religious legalists. pray that God wouldn't take us out of the world. Why would Jesus pray that? Because Jesus didn't model that. God's desire is that we would be in the world to make a difference in the world. Not just be different from it, but to make a difference in it for Jesus. And you know what this attitude ultimately cost Jesus? His very life. The religious leaders hated the fact that Jesus wouldn't separate from the ungodly pagans and heathens around him. It flew in the face of everything they thought, believed, and wanted to have happen that Jesus didn't do it. Jesus went to social gatherings with ungodly people, weddings and feasts that were paid for by tax collectors and sinners. He pardoned prostitutes. He went and visited the heathen, pagan, Samaritan people. The Jews prayed that God would destroy the Samaritan people. Jesus went to their country to tell them the good news of salvation and how they could be made right with God. And while he was in that country, he talked to an adulterous Samaritan woman. The religious leaders hated it. And they ultimately manipulated and maneuvered the system in a way to kill Jesus because of it. What did Jesus pray for the disciples? He prayed that God would keep us and watch over us because he prayed that God wouldn't take us out of the world, but he would leave us in it. But he knew what would happen and what the response would be. The world will hate them because the world has what? Hated me. Jesus knew this would be tough on us to be in the world. That's why he prayed for God's protection. But Jesus prayed against religious legalism. I mean, it's almost like Jesus kind of went to the religious leaders. He was such the antithesis of legalism and rigid fundamentalists that he kind of went and said, oh, your law says we shouldn't talk to these people. You think that they're unworthy or they're incapable of receiving God's grace or his mercy or his love or salvation. That's what you think about these people, so we should avoid them? Watch this. Hi, my name's Jesus. What's your name? And some of you are going, yes, give it to those religious legalists. Man, I've been waiting for somebody to say this for years of my life. Let them have it. I just did. Jesus doesn't want us to be those people. He prays against it. But Jesus prays against something else as well on the other end of the spectrum. Jesus prays against compromising liberalism. He prays that God would keep us from the evil one. And here, Jesus affirms this truth. There is evil in the world. There are ungodly, unholy, sinful things that Christ followers are to avoid. There is absolute no mistaking this truth. And the lie of liberalism says this. Well, you know, people aren't all that bad. The world really isn't all that fallen and all that sinful. And some will just deny, well, Satan doesn't exist. Satan, demons, they don't exist. Or if they do exist, they're not actively working in our lives against us to lead us into sin or disobedience against God. And so liberalism denies these things. And liberalism, the lie of liberalism and how it works itself out, is we don't segregate ourselves from the world and become a little Christian bubble. Liberalism then becomes a mirror for culture. Because we start with this truth, and here's where the nugget of truth that gets distorted over time. We say, Jesus was loving and merciful and forgiving and grace-filled and compassionate to all people. Therefore, we should be all of these things to people as well. And you're right, we absolutely should be. Jesus touched and healed the lepers and the weak and the infirm and people with all kinds of diseases. And you didn't touch those kind of people. Jesus went with his hands and his body was there to love and to touch and to show mercy and grace to them. And so liberalism says, man, we got to go and we got to show love. We got to meet people where they are no matter what. And we show them love and grace and forgiveness. But we compromise truth. We compromise it so much that we become a mirror to where people look to the church and we say, oh, well, you think homosexuality is okay? We do too. You think premarital sex is okay? Hey, we do too. You think recreational drug use is okay? We do too, you know? We begin to mirror culture so much that people see no difference between the church and the world.
And that's a sin. We are to be different. We are called out. We are separate. And so we start with this truth of, yes, we're to meet people where they are and show them love and mercy, but then we distort it to where we negate. Well, let's not worry about the truth stuff. Let's not worry about calling them out of these lifestyle. Let's not call them to a holy standard. Let's not introduce them to Jesus who says, leave this stuff behind. You know, we're getting into the whole legalism thing, and we don't want that. Let's just show them love and not worry about anything else. Well, if you just do that and not show them Jesus, you're still sending them on a path to hell without a Savior. And so Jesus prays against this. He prayed that we would be kept from the evil one. Remember this. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. Now, he did engage the culture around him. Prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors and the weak and the infirm. Jesus engaged these people. He went to the wedding feast. He went to all these gatherings. Jesus went to all of these places, but he never sinned. This reminds us that since Jesus never sinned, we as his followers should do all we can to avoid sin as well. There is truth. There is right. There is wrong. And we are to seek the side of truth, not wrong, that's in the world. So here's the thing. Both religious legalism and compromising liberalism are both right, and they're both wrong. And Jesus prayed that the disciples, that we would do both, but avoid both at the same time. And you're like, this is so confusing. I don't know which way to shake out. That's exactly right. It's not hard and fast. It's knowing Jesus, walking in a relationship with him, and letting him guide you to things that bring him glory and honor. It's the way of Jesus. It's the third way that he calls us to live our lives, and in doing so, we find ourselves doing ministry just like Jesus did. Look at his prayer in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified. Remember, sanctified, set apart in what? Truth. And what's truth? Verse 17, what's truth? Your word, God's word. That's truth. Keep up here. Come on now, come on. Sanctify them, starts with sanctifying, setting apart, ends with sanctification in what? In truth, in God's word. It's what God calls us to. The way of Jesus is missional, to live on mission, to be good missionaries. Jesus says that God sent him, and he is in turn sending us. Over 40 times in John's gospel does he use the word sent. Several times here in John chapter 17. So basically Jesus is saying, God, I pray that you send them into the world just like you sent me. Jesus left the perfection, the glory of heaven to come into a sinful, sin-stained world to rescue people out so they could have a relationship with God, be forgiven of their sins. What does Jesus pray for us? That we would go and be in a sinful, sin-stained world to rescue people, to share the hope of Christ so they can come to know him. That's his prayer for us. And how do we do that? Well, three things Jesus has talked about here that are very important in this process. One is our salvation. It begins with our salvation and understanding that we are different because of Jesus. That he died so we could be forgiven. And as we're forgiven and we're made right with God, we are to be different. That's what the word sanctify means, to be set apart for a special purpose. Many of you here will understand sanctification in this way. I learned this after several years of my marriage. I'm like, that's a very clear picture of sanctification. Early in our marriage, we would have some guests over to our house for meals. Maybe they'd come for life group, or they'd just come after church, or just, you know, various things to get together with people. And Shelley would always get out the good dishes. Now, this isn't the normal everyday stuff. You don't eat pizza watching a football game on the good dishes, all right? This is the special stuff, the fine china, the high-end things. And we had a little debate for several years of the marriage until I finally waved the white flag and said, okay, I get it. When getting at the good dishes, we have these glasses. They're about this tall, is what it feels like, but they're about yay tall. They're glass, all glass. They're pretty. They have frosted grapes on them and little grapevine designs. They're so very pretty and so very elegant. And we'd get these things out, and I'm like, do I have to use one of these glasses? I said, they are so small, I have to refill it throughout the night. Can I just use the big tumbler I've got from Walmart? The big 32-inch plastic yellow nicks, dents, scratches, scrapes in it. Some of you men are laughing and shaking your head because you know how that went, don't you? I gave up that battle after a while because I learned there are sanctified dishes, and we use them on special. It is set apart for a special occasion. Our salvation in Jesus Christ sets us apart for a special purpose. That purpose is to make Jesus Christ known. That's what he's called us to. So as Jesus prays that we would be good missionaries, he prays that we would understand our salvation and live in that calling. The second resource Jesus gives us is his word. He prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth. His word is truth. So we have the Bible. And so we read the Bible, we study the Bible, and we put it into practice. And then the other resource, not mentioned here, but we've talked about it, is the Holy Spirit. Last week, Jesus prayed that we would have joy fulfilled in ourselves. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we're given the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we are sent into the world. And so we're sanctified and we're sent. Verse 19, Jesus said, for their sake, I consecrate myself. So he was consecrated so we could be sanctified. You're like, all these Bible, what in the world does consecrated mean? Consecrated means something has been given a special task or a role or a purpose. A singular special task, role, or purpose. I discovered what consecration means growing up as a child. My mother was a sewer. She would sew clothing and blankets and various different things. And my mom had some consecrated scissors. And she had a pair of scissors. And the only thing you use mom's scissors for was for fabric. And you know how I know that? Those were consecrated scissors? Because I found out when you use those consecrated scissors on paper or string or on wire or anything else, it got ugly when mama found out. And you know how mama found out? Because it doesn't cut fabric well anymore. That's how I know. So she had special scissors that were set apart for one purpose, and that was for using her fabric. Jesus was consecrated. I consecrated myself to sanctify them. So what was this purpose, this goal, this aim of Jesus' life? Well, I describe it this way. Jesus came to set an example for us and show us how to live rightly before God. Mankind entered into the world and sin came into the world, and no one lived in perfect obedience to God. Jesus came and said, this is how you do it. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And we're over here watching going, oh, ooh, yeah, I didn't do that. Nope, didn't do that. Yep, dropped the ball on that one. Missed that one too. That's what it means to sin. Sin means to miss the mark. Like a target, bullseye, you miss it. We sin, we miss the mark. Jesus didn't. So he set an example for us of how to live rightly before God. We botched it. We blew our chance. We should die to pay the penalty for our sins because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But you know what Jesus did in his love and his grace and his mercy for us? His consecrated task was to trade places with us. The Bible calls it being imputed the righteousness of Christ. When we confess our sins, turn from them, believe that Jesus was for us and receive the gift of salvation, invite him into our lives to change us, we get the righteousness of Jesus, and Jesus took upon himself our sin. And he died so we could be made right with God. We could have this second chance I talked about earlier with Jonah. And here's the thing. Once we're sanctified, set apart, redeemed, forgiven in Christ, then what do we do? Well, what's the call upon our life once we've received salvation? It's to follow the example that Jesus said of how to live rightly before God. Remember, Jesus set that example when he died for us and we're made right. Then we follow that example of living in obedience to God. So he consecrated himself. so that we could live for Christ. Well, I want to take just a couple of minutes and talk about just high-level philosophy stuff of what this means for our church. And if you're visiting, hadn't been here before, whether you're checking things out in just with a friend randomly, whatever, it's a good day for you to be here to hear this. A little bit about who we are, how I think, our pastors think, and some of the philosophies that underlie some of the things that we are doing, are beginning to do, and will continue to do in the future. Following Jesus' example and his prayer that we would do ministry like him, this is how I sum up who we are and what we're seeking to do as a church. We are theologically conservative, but methodologically liberal. And some of you, you just fried some brain circuits going, wait a minute, those are opposite. Those are, and you just said Jesus prayed against both of them. Well, he did pray against both of them, but he also prayed for both of them. And so what that means for us as a church is this. We believe the Bible, all of it. And we hold to the Bible and its teachings. Even the parts that are hard to understand, even the parts that are hard to do. I think it was Mark Twain who kind of summarized this thought. He said, hey, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that I have a problem with. He said, I've discovered that it's actually doing the parts of the Bible that I do understand that are the most difficult. Something to that end. Boy, that's been my experience. I can see what it says, but doing it is often the greatest challenge. But we believe the Bible, all of it. And we're going to stand on the Bible. And according to what Jesus prayed and modeled and set for us as God's word, we start with and we build on the foundation of God's word. Because that's the only foundation that we can build on that will last into eternity and which has the power to transform people's lives. So we're going to stand and we're going to build on God's word. That's who we are. We are theologically conservative and we will make no apologies for it. So you need to know that about Mount Pleasant Baptist Church as you approach here. We believe the Bible, and we're going to stand on that. But methodologically, man, we do some off-the-wall stuff. And we will continue to do that. Things that, well, I've never known of a church to do that before. Hey, if it's helping us engage our culture, build relationships, open doors to share the good news of Jesus Christ, then we're going to look at it. And we may find ourselves doing it because we want to engage people in a way in our culture and our society as Jesus did. We want to meet people where they are regardless of what corner of the world it is, what sinful spot, what sinful pattern, what place of ungodly living they may be in. We want to meet those people there to share the good news of Christ, the hope that he brings, so they can be delivered from those things and know Jesus, grow in him, so that they can go and share the good news of Christ with other people. That's what we desire to do in our methods and in our strategies of taking the good news to people. I love how one pastor phrased it. He said, we stand on timeless truth using timely methods so we can win as many people as possible to Jesus. Church, I want to tell you that as a pastor, I will have to stand and give account to God one day for my leadership, for my teaching, and for what I lead us to as a church. And I do not want us to be faithful to God and the Bible, but unfruitful in our culture. Nor do I want to have to stand before God one day saying, God, we were faithful and we were fruitful in engaging our culture, but we compromised biblical truth. I don't want to have to give account of that one day. I want to follow Jesus' pattern, his methodology, and I want to answer Jesus' prayer for me personally and for us corporately of standing on the truth of God's word, but engaging the culture at every opportunity in every way possible to share the good news of Christ. Jesus modeled both, and he prayed that we would do both as well. This means we need to be good missionaries. And let me kind of describe to you what I mean by good missionaries. Our convention as Southern Baptists has a massive shift in our missiological strategy. For years, for decades, we sent missionaries into the field. We said, go and tell people about Jesus. And when they come to know Jesus, teach them to know Jesus, to walk with him according to the methodologies, the framework, the structure of what we do in America. So you can travel to many places in the world today.
in impoverished parts of Africa, in some closed Muslim nations, in some places where people can't afford to put a pair of flip-flops that we would go and get from Walmart or the dollar store for $3. They can't afford to put those on their feet. And you go to these places, and you know what you'll find? You'll find little white church buildings with steeples and with bells hanging in them. And when you go into the church, you'd think, well, I'm back in Central Virginia, because there are pews lined up down this building. And in those pews, there are hymnals for people to look at and to read. And when people come and gather together, they wear their nice clothes, their pants and their shirts and their ties, when they can't afford to put flip-flops on their feet. And those places still exist and are there, but what we begin to discover is that over time, those buildings which were full when our missionaries first went in and started leading them to Jesus and building these buildings, they were filled and people were excited about this good news of hope that Jesus brought. Now they sit there and they're empty. Or they've been converted and used for differing things, like maybe cattle stalls to feed animals in, or goat pens, or chicken coops. And you're like, well, what happened? I mean, did they stop telling people about Jesus? Did people stop believing? What went on? Well, what our convention leaders realized is we were taking and we were putting a methodology of what we were familiar with into a place where it was unfamiliar, where it wasn't needed, and where it wasn't helping us take the gospel to people. So now we tell our missionaries to do this. When you go into a country, we want you to learn the language. You need to speak like the people speak. You need to study their culture, learn their history, find out what holidays they celebrate. What are those holidays about? What happened in their history to be able to celebrate on those things? Find out about their religions. Ask about their fears. Oftentimes, their religions convey what they fear because they build a religion to counter the fears that they have. And so they go through all these things of teaching our people to engage the culture around them. What do they think about? What are their hopes and their dreams? How do they feel about their government? How do they feel about their city? How do they feel about their families? You know, ask these questions. Engage people. Talk to them. Listen to them. And as you do all of this, you pray. Unceasingly do you pray. You study God's word and you allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. And as you're engaging people, you know what's going to happen? God will open a door. He will give you an opportunity to share Christ, to bear witness and testimony of why you're here, who you are, what you believe about Jesus, or what you believe about your religion and your customs and your traditions. And you know what our missionaries are finding? God is doing just that thing, opening doors for them to share Christ. And so people come to know Christ, and you know what our missionaries are doing? They're not leading them to build buildings, to you know, put structures in places. They're teaching them to know Jesus through the Bible and to live out their faith in Jesus so that others can see it. And they're equipping pastors and local church leaders to follow the teaching of the Bible in whatever direction, in whatever path, in whatever methodology that will look like in their culture to reach more people for Christ. So, church, my prayer for you and for me and for us as a church is that we would be good missionaries, that we would follow these things. We would know the people in our culture. We would engage with them. We would build relationships, ask questions, listen to know what their needs and their hurts and their pains are, share the good news of Christ and the hope that he brings. You know, missionary work, for the longest time, the ideology has been we send people to the far corners of the world where they meet eccentric and weird people, and there we tell them about Jesus. Those people are in Prince George. Some of you are processing now, going, wait a minute. Now, we all know the real weirdos are in Chester, but I'm just saying, you know, theoretically, how that shakes out. But you get what I'm saying here. As we do ministry like Jesus, it means we go and we study and we engage and we talk with people, we listen and we pray the entire time and ask God to open doors for us to share Christ. And here's the most amazing thing as we wrap up this morning. As we do this, we're focused on the purpose, the mission of taking Christ into the world, sharing Christ with other people. As we do that, an amazing byproduct happens in our lives and in our churches. An awesome thing begins to occur, and it is an answered prayer that Jesus prays for the last group in this prayer. Jesus prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples.
But look at verse 20 at who else Jesus prays for. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's us. Jesus prayed for the church, his body of believers who would come after the disciples and come to know him. He prayed for us. He prays two things. Look at this first thing that he prays. Verse 21, I pray that would believe in me through your word, that they may all be one. Jesus prays that we would be unified in him. And he gives us a word picture, an analogy of how this unity is found and maintained and where we are to protect it. He says in this next part, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So as we're unified in Christ, Jesus tells us it's a picture of he and his Father and the Holy Spirit existing in the relationships of the Trinity. They are three separate persons, distinct in their roles, but they are one. We are many separate persons, distinct in our roles and our functions and our personalities and our giftedness, but we are one in Jesus Christ. And as we are unified in Christ, what is the result? What is the byproduct? What happens in the eyes of unbelievers and the unbelieving world around us because of our unity in Christ and our mission of taking him to the world? It says, they believe that you sent me. It is a witness, a testimony of the power of Christ that draws people to him. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Our unity in Christ as a body is a powerful testimony to the world of God's love for them, that God can help them overcome their sinfulness, their disobedience, so that they can be made right with God. And we are a picture, a testimony of that kind of unity. But here's the thing. Unity, in a lot of ways, can sometimes feel like the pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. Anybody ever found that pot of gold we always talk about? No. It's because the unicorns always get there and eat it before we find it, right? It's like this illusion that we talk about it, we want to have it, but we just can't get there. It's so elusive. What happens to it? Well, several things work against unity. Our flesh, our sin nature within us, we are different people with different needs or wants and expectations about things should happen. You know what those different wants and needs set us on a path to do? To butt heads with each other. You got an idea to be this way. I got an idea to do this way. Somebody else has another one. And there's this constant potential for us to butt heads over our wants, our preferences, and our expectations. We have different backgrounds and different upbringings, and we're trained to look at Scripture to do things in a different way. And again, that leads and sets us up for conflict that we have. But never forget, and probably I should have put this first, the greatest obstacle to unity, Jesus prayed against. God, protect them from the evil one, because he doesn't want us to be unified and focused on Christ. He wants us to bicker and to fight and to argue over things, because when the world looks at that, they're like, I don't need any of that. I got conflict in my life. I don't need any of that conflict over here. And they say, well, this all-powerful, all-loving, all-forgiving God, he must not be all of those things, because even the people who claim to be his can't get along with each other. And it hinders, it hurts our testimony to the power of Christ, because unity can be elusive. But here's what I've come to discover through this. We can only be unified. Biblical unity can only be experienced as the church, a church, our church, focuses on Jesus. If we focus on anything else, we're going to come up short, because only Jesus can focus us in a biblical way that takes the gospel to the ends of the world. But listen, understand, unity doesn't mean uniformity. We're not all going to be the same. No one expects us all to be the same. But it's only the power of Christ working in us through the relationships that we have with one another, which causes us to set aside our wants, our preferences, our expectations, our desires for the good of Christ. Not the good of others. We're not unified in the good of others. We're unified in Christ to take Him to meet the needs of people. And unity is found in relationships. How did Jesus parallel the oneness that we would have? The oneness that He has with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. That's where our unity comes. When we love one another in Jesus, and we both, when we all collectively love Jesus more than ourselves, that's where we find unity. That's what compels us and propels us to take Christ into the world and make Him known. So Jesus prays for our unity, and He prays for our unity because our unity will lead to the last thing that He prays for the church. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I have made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. What's Jesus' last prayer? Jesus' last prayer is that people would know God. He prays that they would know God. I have known You. I've made known You to them. They know You through Me. Jesus prays that people would be made right with God. They would know His love. You've loved Me. I've let that love be known. As You love them, people will know. Jesus' final prayer is that people would know God, that they would have a relationship with Him. So I say to you here today, if you have not entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, as I described earlier, Jesus came to show us how to live right before God. We don't do it. But when we believe in Him, we receive Him as our Savior, we are made right. The Bible says we become a child of God, and then we begin to live in Him and through Him, through His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to wrap up this morning with our time of response to ask you to covenant with me to pray two very specific things for yourself individually, but more importantly for our church corporately. First of all, I want you to pray, Lord, help me do ministry like You did. Lord, help me do ministry like You did. But also pray that God will help our church do ministry like Jesus did. That's what I ask you to pray for this morning, that we would avoid the extremes, but that we would live in and under God's word, which will guide us to do ministry like Jesus did. But the second thing I want to ask you to pray for me and for our church this morning, for yourself as well, is that we collectively would strive for, pursue, and protect unity in Jesus Christ. Pray that we would strive for, pursue, and protect unity in Jesus Christ. He is the only thing that can keep us unified. If we seek to unify around methodologies and strategies or preferences or any of those things, they're going to change over time. I'm just telling you, it's going to be different. And if we get focused on anything other than Jesus, we're going to get distracted. We're going to be limited. We're going to be hindered in our effectiveness to take the gospel into the world. So I ask you to join me in prayer for those things this morning. If you're here and you've never given your life to Christ,